Psalm number 77. The title of this psalm says it's for the director of music. It's for a guy called Jeduthun. It's written by a man called Asaph, and it's described as a psalm. Now, the fact that this guy Asaph is writing this psalm should be just a little hint and even a little encouragement right at the very start as we think about this psalm, that this is an experienced follower of God. He is somebody who has helped God's people to worship at the temple. He has led them in that worship. He's had a significant role. And yet he, even though he's experienced trusting in God, he is in a dark place. And that's what this psalm speaks of. It speaks of a descent and then an ascent to a better place. Let's read from verse 1. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and I would not be comforted. I remembered you, God, and I groaned. I meditated, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart meditated and my spirit asked, will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? Then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years when the Most High stretched out his right hand. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will consider all your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds. Your ways, God, are holy. What God is as great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The heavens resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. We're going to come back to that psalm later on in our service. You'll find the words we're going to study this evening in Psalm 77. Please do open your Bibles to that chapter, Psalm 77. From its original use in a 16th century poem, the phrase, the dark night of the soul, has found its way into numerous songs, film scripts, and even into everyday conversation. It's a phrase that's loaded with significance because it's a phrase that reminds us of an individual or individuals experiencing a sleepless night or nights, mulling over, stressing about, being anxious over certain issues. And by the time the morning comes, there's been no resolution to some of these despairing circumstances that the individual's going through. And so therefore we would throw into conversation that somebody has had, in that instance, it's been a dark night of the soul. And the morning has not, in that sense, brought any light into their situation. Well, the writer of this psalm here is not simply having a dark night of the soul. The morning hours have not brought any relief. He's having still that experience of darkness through the daytime as well. He's in a situation here where he is convinced that the darkness that he is currently experiencing, he just can't see a way out of. He can't see any way in which light is going to somehow come and banish darkness from him. And as you go through this psalm, from the beginning down to verse 9, it is all headed in one direction. It starts off in a dark place, and it heads to an even darker place. Because this is someone who is really finding himself at the edge. We're not told necessarily what it was that's led this man to be in such a place of darkness. We're not told, is it a personal issue? Is it a collective national issue? But we do know that whatever the issue is, if it was one or if it was many issues, it's having a profound spiritual impact upon this experienced believer in God. It's having an impact upon him to the extent that he can't simply just let it go by. He can't simply just say, well, these are the circumstances, que sera, sera, whatever's going to be is going to be, and just move on. He's so spiritually connected to what is taking place here that the darkness that he is experiencing is something that he just cannot ignore. It's consuming him, and he wants to do something about it. And so it leaves this man almost a broken individual. This man went to a GP. They would be highly likely there'd be some kind of diagnosis of depression given to him, because this guy does not see any way out of the circumstances that are leaving him in such darkness. And so the psalm descends, and it descends. But then the good news is it levels off. And then it ascends to a position of assured confidence in God, despite the circumstances. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, Alistair, it's a beautiful night out there. Why are you dealing with a psalm that's addressing an issue like this on such a beautiful summer's evening? What is the possible benefit of studying a psalm like this? Well, there's multiple benefits, but possibly one of the biggest is this. This is one of the psalms that time and again you as a brother or sister in Christ can bring to a fellow Christian who is struggling, who does not know why they are in the situation they're in, who cannot possibly see any benefit to what's taking place. To individuals who are questioning whether or not God has lost his mind in permitting certain things to take place to them. This is one of the key parts of the Bible that you can take someone who is in a dark place to. And you can take them to this psalm, and you can let them see how the psalmist expressed himself and his frustration and his confusion. And you can see how the psalmist worked his way out of that position of real darkness to a position of trust as a means of encouraging people. Because in this room tonight, watching online tonight, there's people who are in dark places. There's people who are struggling with different types of depression. There's people who are living with different stressors and anxieties that we perhaps are completely unaware of. And yet when we do become aware of them, it's good to be able to direct the people of God who are struggling to the Word of God that will help. And Psalm 77 is one of these places that we go to. So this evening, we're going to learn about this psalm so that it can be a benefit and I hope a blessing to us this evening, especially if we're in a dark place. But we're going to learn and study this psalm as well so that we can be a blessing to others as we share the truth of this psalm with the people that God brings us into contact with. So there's two things we're going to see. We're going to think about the descent into darkness. We're going to think about the ascent and assured confidence. And then we're going to wrap up with some key lessons for us to be aware of. So that's our direction of travel this evening. Let's start off, descent into darkness. Deep sea divers, especially those involved in the oil industry, will tell us, and if you've seen any documentaries about this, you will know that the deeper you go into an ocean, the darker it becomes. So, this psalm begins in darkness, and as I said, the first 9 verses take you into a deeper darkness than even is there at the very beginning. Verse 1 to 3, if you look at that in your Bible, it expresses something of the plight of this guy Asaph. It expresses it firstly, verbally, because it tells us he's quite open. By the way, how about this for an opening to a chapter, an opening to a prayer? I cried out to God for help. There's no gentle introduction here. It's just straight in. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. I was in distress, and so I sought the Lord. I couldn't be comforted. I remembered you, God. I thought about you. I groaned. I meditated, and my spirit grew faint. What's he telling us here? Well, he's telling us that he has taken his confusion, his anxiety, he has taken his stress to God, and he has verbalized it. He's not just left it bubbling inside, getting bigger and bigger bubbles and having much more of an impact upon him. He's trying to let this out because he feels that he can't keep it in. He's so filled with confusion. He is so stuck in this darkness that he has to verbalize what's taking place. And the words in which he uses to do it are not words that this is just a mild inconvenience. Oh, that's just, well, you know, everything else in life is going fine. There's just this little part that I need to sort out here. No, there's just this brutal honesty. I'm crying out to God. But on top of the verbal side, there is the way in which physically he's making this known as well. So it reminds us here that he stretched out his hands, his untiring hands through the night. And as he has verbalized, he's verbalized what's been going on in his head, but he's stretching out his hands and he can't be comforted. So he is in this position where he's coming before God and he's staying before God almost as if to say, I'm not going until you give me an answer. That's almost what he's saying here. But the longer he's there, the more confused he gets. He realizes that he's not where he should be. He's not able to even deal with any comfort that comes to him. And so in a similar way to, you may recall when Jacob got news of Joseph's apparent death. You know, when his brothers sold Joseph into slavery and they took the multicolored coat, they poured some blood over it, ripped it, and gave the evidence to Jacob. It said Jacob refused to be comforted. He just couldn't. The separation of love that was present there, but he just couldn't face not being with Joseph, his son. In a similar sense here, whether it is verbally, whether it is with his body language, the psalmist is telling us that he is not receiving any comfort. He needs God's help, and as far as he sees it, he's not getting it. And so you think, okay, this guy's been pretty honest, isn't he? Just as a wee aside here, remember that honesty. Many of us still, especially if you've had a church, perhaps upbringing, still hold back at times about just how honest we are before God in prayer. And we say, well, I can't say these things, or I can't say some of the things that I really like to say, as if God somehow doesn't know about the things that you'd like to say. He knows everything about you. The honesty that the psalmist has here in coming before God in his confusion is in itself an encouragement. Where else can we go? You've got the words of eternal life, the disciples said to Jesus. Where else can we go in our confusion, in our hurt, in our darkness, but to God? Let's do so honestly, as this gives us an example of doing. And so verse 1 to 3 basically has one single issue behind it. It is the issue of this: God, why are you letting these events unfold and then stand back, apparently having nothing to intervene to try and help? Why are you doing that? Why are you letting all these things happen and you're not doing anything to stop it? So he started off there and we've gone down. But we're not at the bottom yet. We're not anywhere near the bottom yet. Because from verse 4 onwards, it tells us the next part of the descent here. And the descent goes from verse 4 to verse 6. And then you've got a number of questions that articulate this descent. So he's going into this darker place. And as he goes into this darker place, we hear some of the questions he asks God. I want you to remember here that this pattern of being in darkness And once we reach the lowest part of the darkness, having some question been asked that give us a hint of just how dark the place is, that reminds us of our Saviour. How? Think of Matthew chapter 27. It tells us that at noon, the darkness descended over the whole land for 3 hours. And we talked about the darkness a number of months back. But there is a darkness there that has enveloped everything. People couldn't see their hands in front of them. It wasn't an eclipse because it lasted for 3 hours. And this thick darkness was present externally that actually mirrored some of the darkness that was internal for Jesus at that point. Remember, at that point, Jesus, the one who knew no sin, he actually became sin. And so as he faces the fierceness of the perfect justice and wrath of God, the darkness externally actually mirrors in some ways the darkness internally. And just how dark the whole event became was made clear in the following verse. Because then Jesus articulates, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's how dark it became. It was so dark, we get a glimpse into the darkness. Here, it's almost a similar pattern, although hundreds of years beforehand. It gets so much darker, and then by the time we get to this bottom, we're hearing some of the questions that the psalmist is trying to come before God with. He's talking about his sleeplessness. He's talking about the fact he just can't switch off from this. And then he's left us with these questions. Verse 7 to 9, will the Lord reject forever? Have you ever asked that question? I know some Christians who have. Will God never show us favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? These are some questions, aren't they? Remember what I said at the start of our reading. This is not a new believer. This is not someone inexperienced in following the ways of God. This is somebody who had many years up until this point of walking in the path of faith. And yet, the darkness that he finds himself in, he's asking these questions. He's articulating these things. He's coming before God. And he's coming before God, and that's the key thing, isn't it? He's coming before God. He's not abandoning God. He's not saying, well, Christianity or a life following after the God of the Bible has failed me. I have tried this and now I need to try something else because this is inconsistent. This is something that doesn't have depth to it. No, he's coming back to God. Because bringing these complaints, these cries, these questions to God is in itself a sign of faith. It is in itself a sign of spiritual life that we'd be willing to actually come before God in this way. The question of verse 8 is a question that actually begins to answer some of the issues for him. Because the question, has his unfailing love vanished forever? The way that question's even formed tells us that his mind is beginning to think about who God is. His mind is beginning to start up again and to remind himself of the commitment of God to his people. And the fact he's saying has his unfailing love, God's unfailing love, that is the character of God. Can that fail? Will that vanish? The very question is beginning to form an answer for this questioner as he comes to God. Because he knows God's not going to deny himself. He knows God's not going to deny his people. He knows God is not going to act against his character. So the questions actually, you may say, well, I can never ask these questions, but the questions actually are a sign of hope and a sign of life. Tonight, one of the, yet another reason that we have to thank God, our Heavenly Father, is that we can come to him with our questions, that we can come with our cries, that we can come with our hurts, that we can come with our confusion, that we can come in our darkness, that we can come in all these different circumstances to the God who will hear us. The Bible tells us that Jesus himself, when he was on this earth, that he prayed with loud cries so that he knows. And so as the great high priest, the one who is able to sympathize with all that we kind of go through here, he knows. And we have a God who is willing to hear our cries and our questions and to do something about it. You may have met individuals in your life in the way I've met individuals in my life, and you ask them a question and they think it's somehow beneath them to answer. You know, they're so full of their own self-importance, they think, really, I'm not going to waste my time coming down to this level to deal with something so trivial as a question like that. Don't people know who I am? That's not an attitude you find in God, is it? No. Here you have one of God's people just opening his heart in this darkness, in this confusion, and pouring his heart out. And so we have this downward descent. But from verse 10 onwards, we head upwards. So the psalm does not end with the psalmist still in this position of confusion and hurt. If it did end there, and there is a psalm number 88, that starts off in darkness and it finishes off in darkness, and you think, well, what's the benefit of that psalm? The benefit of that psalm is it reminds us that even when we don't necessarily get an answer, even though we don't necessarily have clarity, there is still the exercise of faith in coming to God. But here, we start off in this darkness, there's a descent, verse 10, it levels off, and the ascent begins. And the ascent begins as he starts to reflect on God's work in the past. Where earlier on in the psalm, that had been something that had just left him with confusion, because verse 3, he remembered God and he groaned. He was overwhelmed as he thought of God's intervention in the past, but not now. Whereas at this point in verse 10, he thinks of God's intervention in the past, not in a negative way, not in a depressing way, but actually in a blessing sort of way, in a positive sense. Because as he thinks of God's intervention in the past, as he thinks of how God has worked wonders, as he thinks of how God has cared, he's reminding himself that God hasn't changed. That the God who worked in the past and cared in the past and intervened in the past is the same God who works in the present, who cares in the present, and who can intervene in the present. And so rather than looking back through rose-tinted glasses to times that were easier in his life, he's looking back now thinking about the character of God. God's no different. God is God. And he's able to help. And so, no matter how dark his circumstances may be, no matter how great that darkness is, it's not greater than the power of God to banish that darkness. And he goes through in the verses from verse 10 onwards, and he's reminding us that the answer to the preceding questions of has God's love, unfailing love, vanished? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? The answer to all these questions is a resounding no, of course he hasn't. And he never will. Because of who God is and how God deals with his people. So even with this sleeplessness, being overwhelmed by grief, as he now thinks of the character of God, he begins to remember things that help put the building blocks back in place with his faith as it should be. Verse 10, to this I will appeal. Very interesting terminology there, in the sense that an appeal in our judicial system is where a decision's been made in a lower court, but people just think that's a totally wrong, bonkers decision, so they appeal it to a higher court in the hope that the decision of a higher court will overturn the lower court and that will be the final verdict. And so there's an appeal system that we have in our country, and it's not something that we're unaware of. We have some of these high-profile appeals that have taken place in recent history to do with major injustices. But basically, what you're looking at is to get a lower judgment overturned in a higher court. The psalmist here says, to this I will appeal, the years of the Most High, when the Most High stretched out his right hand in power. Right hand is a kind of another way of saying God's power. So, the lower court, if you like, his heart, has come to the verdict that he questions God's care. The lower court has come to this verdict that he doesn't know if God's love is actually going to be there going forward. The lower court has become so obsessed and taken up with his circumstances that he can't really see any way out of it. But the higher court that he's appealing to, that as he thinks of God, and as he thinks of what God has done in the past, that higher court is overruling the decision of his heart, that his circumstance is hopeless. Because it's overruling it to the extent that this God who is actually in control has the power to intervene and to do something about it. Not least the reminder from verse 13 onwards, the reminder of how God redeemed a people, how he purchased a people, how he set a people free back in the Old Testament, thinking here especially of the Exodus. The reminder of how God can work, bringing out of seemingly impossibly bleak circumstances a salvation. So he's appealed from the lower court of his heart's judgment to the higher court of the knowledge of God. And it's transformative because he's thinking about God's creative powers. He's thinking about God's power to save. He's thinking about God's control. He's thinking about God's intervention. And he's got a totally different viewpoint. And it works all the way through to verse 19 and 20, where you have two key images. Image number one, end of verse 19. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, talking about getting through the Red Sea, away from Egypt, away from danger. Always note the last part of verse 19. Though your footprints were not seen. In other words, God, you've done all these things. You've done all these remarkable things. But even at times, your people weren't conscious of what you were doing. In the same way, God, that the psalmist is thinking, I've not been conscious at the start of the psalm of what you were doing. I was more conscious of myself, because he's talking about I and me. And he's this reminiscent of him, constant reference to I at the start of the psalm is now replaced with a focus on God. Though your footprints were not seen, God, your power was evident. And not simply your power was evident, verse 20, your pastoral care was evident, because you led your people like a flock. So when things looked so bleak and so dark in the past, you worked. And you led your people through the power at your disposal. You used that power in such a pastoral way to care and protect those who are yours. Do you see how the descent becomes an ascent to a position of confidence? As he's appealed to this higher court, now in his mind, there is the power of God to intervene. Now in his mind, there's the reminder of what God's done. Now in his mind, there is the reminder that God is pastoral and he's interested and he cares for his people like a flock. So now, he has a very different perspective to the perplexities that he's having to deal with. And so, in many ways, we've already reached our first takeaway for this evening. That the first takeaway from a passage like this is that dual reminder of who God is. That God is the unchanging God whose commitment is absolute, who has power, and who uses that power in a pastoral way to care for his people. That's our God tonight. And I know with some of you that the darkness that you find yourself in, it's difficult to hold on to some of these truths. But yet this is the fact of the God who cares and loves you, that he has power to keep you, to bless you, and that he will pastorally lead you to the place that he wants you to be in. Because he's not a God who will abandon. He never will. So this psalm, it ends with these reminders of God's care, of his power, of his pastoral care, even though his footprints were not seen. That's takeaway number one. Takeaway number two takes us to footprints. And Many of you will have read, no doubt, that little poem called Footprints in the Sand. You can get it on Google later if you've never read it before. So this is a poem that's been around for many decades that speaks about this follower of God walking along in a dream with the Lord. And various different images of the believer's life is being played out in the sky in different scenes of difficulty. And something strange is happening because behind them, in this dream, there's two sets of footprints, except when there's these times of difficulty. Because then, in these times of difficulty and darkness and discouragement, depression, pain, anguish, there's only one set. And the person in this dream speaks to the Lord and is quite confused and says, effectively, you left me. You promised you wouldn't ever leave your people, but you left me. Because the times that I needed you most, look, there's only one set of footprints. And then you have the answer in that very precious poem where it says, my precious child, I love you. And I will never, never, ever leave you. During those trials and testings, I didn't leave you. When you saw one set of footprints, that was when I was carrying you. I've spoken to Christians over many years. My thing about it is this. I don't know for definite who wrote it. Loads of people claim to have written it. And I also don't know for definite which biblical verses the writer of that poem was thinking about when they penned the poem. They could, for instance, have been thinking about Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 31. Because it says, there you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a father carries his son, all the way you went until you reached this place. So it could be that verse. I have a sneaking suspicion, however, that the second half of Psalm 77 also featured in the composition of that poem. Because this, your footprints were not seen, reminds us that God takes his people through difficulties. He takes his people through chaos. He takes us through the hardship and the darkness. And yet often, we're not aware of it. At one point in the future, we're going to be aware of it. As we see unfolding, when we go to be with our God and we understand more of some of the things that we've gone through, we will appreciate what God has done for us. But I have a sneaking suspicion, this whole notion of God's presence, of God's help, of God being right there in the darkness with us to help us, was part of the background for that poem. If not, it should have been, because it's true. Because tonight, even though you may not see God's footprints in some of the circumstances that you are living through, that does not mean God is not there. He is, because he will never, ever abandon you. Takeaway three. If takeaway one was a reminder of God's power and of God's pastoral care, that this is our God who has not changed. Takeaway number two takes us to this whole notion of footprints in the sand and God being right there with us, even in our darkest spots. Takeaway number three reminds us that just as Asaph drew encouragement when he thought of the grace of God at work through the Exodus, so tonight, here, Smithton 2018, we can gain encouragement through the greater grace of God that has been shown at the ultimate Exodus. Where's the ultimate Exodus? Well, that's the cross at Calvary. Why do we call it the Exodus? Well, one day when Peter, James, and John went with Jesus for a prayer time up a mountain, Jesus was transfigured before them. They saw something of the glory of Jesus that had been ordinarily hidden on a day-to-day basis. They knew for a spell there exactly who they were dealing with. It was the Lord of glory. Speaking to Jesus in that Mount of Transfiguration were Moses and Elijah. And they were speaking about, in Luke chapter 9 it tells us, his departure that he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now the word departure, the literal translation of that is exodus. So just as the exodus had the people of God being saved on the basis of the firstborn of the people of Israel, a people of Egypt, dying to secure the freedom of the people of God. So this ultimate exodus, it had the death of a firstborn son, except it wasn't an enemy of God, it was God himself, his firstborn son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He would die. On the basis of that death, the blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary would therefore be the means by which there would be safety for the people of God. It would be the means by which, ultimately, salvation could be offered tonight from this place. If the grace of God in the Exodus was an encouragement to this man in his darkness, the greater grace of God shown at the ultimate Exodus should be an even greater encouragement. Why? Because it tells us that the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary went to the very root of every source of darkness and pain and hurt in this world. Because all of these are symptoms of the brokenness that sin has caused in this world. And Jesus didn't come, therefore, to deal with the symptoms. He came to deal with the root cause of it, so that through him and the reminder of the power and pastoral care and grace of God in salvation, through him, we know that there is a time coming when darkness will be no more. We know there is a time coming when brokenness is going to be banished. We know that there's going to be no more depression, there's going to be no more illness, there's going to be no more funerals, there's going to be no more pain, no more hurt. We know that that is the outcome of the basis of what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross of Calvary. We know that a day is coming where darkness and everything that can spring to your mind as a negative from this broken world will be dealt with once and for all. And so, the lights at the start of this psalm were out. It was dark, and it got darker. But by the end of this psalm, the lights are back on, because the focus has moved from the individual to his God, and to the character of his God, and to the power of his God, and to the pastoral care of this God, who will never abandon him or you or me or any of his people. And this is the God who in his word entreats you, commands you to come and to follow his Son now and always.